Okay, James chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn there. And I could say we're just pretty close to being finished with James, but you know that's not true. But we are in the second to last chapter of James. I hope you've been encouraged and challenged as we've studied James together. Remind you that as you look at this book, for me, the approach I've been trying to take on this is to see what faith looks like. Again, there are many theologians who put James at odds with faith. They say James is the works plus faith guy. And I think they completely misread him and certainly misread his intent. What he's trying to do, and I really believe this sincerely, is he's trying to help we believers see what faith looks like. Because faith is not just a feeling, and it's not just a belief or a belief system. It is the way we live our life. And so faith looks like something. Faith acts. Faith, you can see faith and you can experience faith. And I think people, we should do that from our perspective as believers, and other people in our life ought to see the reality of our faith in the way we live our life, in the places that God has put us. So, we talked, a couple of weeks ago when we had the opportunity to meet, actually it's been 3 weeks now, hasn't it? So, about humility and about, God giving grace to the humble, and how God resists those who are filled with pride. And I'm never going to say God can't use someone, but it makes it very difficult for God to use someone filled with pride. Let me put it this way: in a way that benefits that person that he uses. Maybe I can put it that way, because I could give you an example. Like Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride, and God used him. But it initially didn't benefit Nebuchadnezzar. So we're talking about believers here now, though. God wants his believers to walk in humility, not filled with self, not filled with the things we want, but really focused upon him and not so concerned about ourselves. He's able to use us more effectively that way. And verse 10, we'll start there. I know we really finished here last time, but I just want to say this again. What he says is that the instruction that James gives we believers is that we are to humble ourselves, or humble yourselves is what he says, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And it's once again is that continual theme throughout, particularly, I think it's the whole Bible, but particularly the New Testament, the theme that everything we have and everything we are is found in Christ Jesus. We're not called as Christians to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're not called to promote ourselves and to exalt ourselves. We are called to, in humility, glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. And when we do that, what will be the result? Well, if we exalt and glorify him and we're in him, what will be the biblical result? We'll be lifted up also. Mm-hmm. It's in that realm and in that walk and in that relationship that we're actually lifted up. And again, not lifted up to a place of pride, but lifted up to a place of, I guess, recognition that I'm such a blessed man because I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit indwells me. God didn't have to, but he chooses to use me at times, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in other ways and stuff. And that is just an incredible privilege that the God of the universe would do that, would use us in any way, shape, or form. Because he does, I mean, we have to get to understand, he doesn't need us. So, he doesn't use us because he needs us to get things done. He uses us because he's our Heavenly Father who loves us, and he has privileged us to allow us to be involved in the things that he's involved in. That moves even service from a place of drudgery and obligation to a place of, wow, I get to be used of God today. God's going to speak to me. God's going to touch someone's life to me. God's going to bless somebody through me. Why would he do that? I don't know, but I'm glad that he did. And I'm blessed because he's done that. I love that verse 10 because that's why he's the one that lifts us up. And you know this. If you were completely honest with yourself, the most satisfying times in your Christian walks are those times that you know that God and God alone did something in your life and used you to touch someone else's life. They are the most sad. Let's say God used you to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You didn't save them. You didn't convince them. You didn't, you know, get them to that place. But God chose to use you to share his gospel and his Holy Spirit saved somebody. Isn't that an incredible thing? You know, or God uses you to minister truth into a brother or sister's life and encouragement. I mean, there's so many ways. And those really are the most satisfying times, I think. They are the blessings that God gives us. And I know, again, I would say this, in those times, whatever they may be, we kind of, you almost feel kind of guilty, just a little bit guilty, because you feel like, wow, I think I'm blessed more than the person I got to share with, you know. But that's really how it works, you know. To me, it's like the concept of biblical love. Biblical love that's hoarded, or love that's hoarded, cannot be biblical. Love that's turned inward cannot be biblical. The only love that's biblical is the love that's given away. And love is always an action. And it grows as we give it away. And you get more as you give more away. It's a crazy thing, but it's a great thing. I like scriptural economy. It's a wonderful thing. So that's the prosperity I think the Bible promises us. In the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. All right? So, now we move on to verse 11. We move kind of into a new little section here, maybe a little paragraph, depending on how your Bible's put together. It might be like a little a new beginning thought. And here he's going to give some instruction. And here's the instruction that he gives us. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another." Now he's going to talk about relationships that within. Now keep in mind the two things he's already taught us, and I know it's been a while, but he taught us previous to humility. He taught us wisdom. Okay, so now he in wisdom. Now don't leave these things out. We start this in wisdom and in humility. What does faith look like? In wisdom, in biblical wisdom, in biblical humility, what does faith look like? Particularly as we live our lives together as believers. So look at what it looks like. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. It's instruction. That is a command. That's not a suggestion. That is a command. You can say it's a directive. He goes on to say, he's going to explain this. He said, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer of the law." Excuse me, you're not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. You say, what is he talking about here? Well, verse 12 explains what he's talking about here. There is, how many are in here? 25? There are 25 lawgivers in this room, right? Is that what he says? There are, let's say there are 100 million Christians on the earth. There are 100 million lawgivers, right? What's he saying here? What he's saying here is, and he says it, there is how many lawgivers? There is one lawgiver. Don't even begin to think that you can replace Jesus or the Lord in someone else's life. You and I were never meant to be the Lord in any aspect in someone else's lives. You and I don't know enough to be the Lord in someone else's life. And that's true if you want to talk about, you say, are you talking about God the Father? Are you talking about God the Son? Are you talking about God the Holy Spirit? You know what my answer to that one is?
Yes.
Okay, that's who I'm talking about. We do not have the information or the knowledge. We don't even have the discernment to try to be God in someone else's life. And so he reminds us here, he said, be very careful that you don't fall in this trap of speaking evil, because when you speak evil of another brother, you're judging him, and that is not your place. That place belongs to God. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, let's deal with this matter of the word he chooses to use for judge here, because I think it's important. Because what is the most common thing that people say if you ever say anything that they consider to be judge not lest you be judged? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I'm going to ask you, do any of you in here ever judge on a daily basis?
Yes.
Of course you do. If you don't, then you got this hook in your nose, and someone's leading you all around to get you to do whatever they want to do. You are making judgments all the time. If you raise kids, did you not make judgments as to what they could listen to, what they could read, what they could watch, all those kind of things? You made a judgment concerning the content of what you allow your kids to watch. How about when you listen to so-called preachers or teachers of the word? Don't you judge that also? Because mm-hmm. you want to make sure that what you're listening to or what you're learning from, who you're learning from, is speaking right about the Bible. And matter of fact, we can look at scriptures where we're told to check out whether the prophet or the teacher is of God. He actually even says that we are to test the spirits. That's a judgment also. But they're judgments based upon truth that has been given to us. What I mean by that? If I were here to tell you, I just changed my doctrine. I'm taping this, so make sure we keep this in context here. If I was here to tell you that I just changed my doctrine, I don't believe that Jesus really is the only way to salvation. I believe there are many ways to salvation, and Jesus just happens to be one of those things. What would you say? I mean, if I was sincere about that, what would you say? What would you call me? What should you call me? Huh? A heretic. Wait a minute. You just judged me.
That's right.
Okay. But is that the judgment he's talking about here? The answer is no, it's not the judgment that he's talking about here. Chris, go ahead.
I didn't really judge you if I call you a heretic. The Bible calls you.
Okay. Yeah. That kind of judgment that we're talking about right now is based upon truth that has already been set.
Yes.
I've had people when I've written just a couple things in the newspaper that always come after me and say, you're judging a whole group of people. And they can never understand. I'm not judging the one of them. I'm trying to express what the Bible says about the truth. The Bible has already said those things. If I were to sit with you, and Vic, Cliff, you were not a believer, and I was sit with you and I say, listen, man, if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you won't put your faith and trust in Him, trust Him to have died for your sins, and if you won't do that, I got to tell you, man, you're going to hell. And some people would say, you've just judged him.
No,
I didn't just judge him. I just shared with him the truth. And it is the truth. But if I was to say, not even knowing him, and he claims to be a brother, or I don't even know if he claims to be a brother, I come and say, man, I'm just looking at you and I think you're going to hell. You're a mess. Or everybody's going to hell but me. Really? I know religious groups that almost do that. Everybody's going to hell but us. I remember many years ago in Chandler, I pulled up at a 7-Eleven. I guess I wasn't, it's not spiritual to pull up to a 7-Eleven, but I did. I couldn't even get out of my vehicle before this guy stuck his head in my window. And he started telling me how I was going to hell, how I was lost, how I was all these kind of things and stuff. And I looked at him and said, do you know me? I said, you don't know who I am. You don't know my name. You don't know my story. He said, I know you're going to hell. And I said, well, why don't you tell me how you know I'm going to hell? He said, because you're not out here sharing the testimony that I'm out here sharing.
Oh,
no pride there.
There's no pride there. Okay. So here in James chapter 4, he's really talking about that. I can share information with somebody that's biblically based to say, if you don't, or if we don't, put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we'll spend eternity separated from God in hell. That's what the Bible said. But I have no right to know what's going on in someone's soul. I really don't. I cannot judge that. I cannot condemn anybody to eternal hell. And again, we need to be careful that we don't, in our zeal to get them the message, that we don't cross that line where we actually do that. And there are many who do that, who like that guy. Had a zeal because he wanted people to believe as he believed, but he certainly carried that beyond the line because he didn't even take time to know who I was, to know whether I was a believer or not a believer. It wasn't his concern. It was his concern to prove his piety and his stand by getting in everybody's face. Okay? That's the judgment I believe that he's talking about here. Okay? You say, well, what does that have to do with wisdom and humility? It really has everything to do with it. Okay? Wisdom is we describe that as a proper biblical application of the knowledge that God has given us. And the Holy Spirit does that in us. Because remember earlier he said, do any of you lack wisdom? Pray, God will give it. And humility is not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. You know, so it's a matter of setting that pride aside. And you know what? We would be so much more effective if we would come to more people with a caring concern and even at times broken heart and share with them the gospel message than from a place of I'm there and you're not type thing. Which is a place of pride. Questions or comments?
Is this simply a salvation judgment?
I really think this moves into that place. It probably could be. You could probably carry it in a church of not so much salvation. But let's just say this. Let's deal with it in a matter of church. Let's agree we're all saved. How could this work in a matter of church? Well, let's just say this. I serve in the choir. I serve on committees. I serve in the children's ministry. I serve here. You're not doing that? What's wrong with you? Are you not spiritual enough to be involved in everything that I'm involved in? See how it could sort of apply to that? Go ahead, Kathy.
But then wouldn't that mean that we were trusting in works?
Yeah, exactly. And that becomes the point, yeah. It means we're trusting what we've done. But we've also moved in a place of judging even a brother or sister because they're not involved in the things we're involved in. Mm-hmm. You know? And we actually judge people's spirituality by that. We say, well, if they were as spiritual as I am, they'd be involved in every ministry I'm involved in. Mm-hmm. But not everybody, I don't even think everybody's supposed to be involved in every ministry in the church. I think the church would be healthier, and I think it would be more effective if people would key into the Holy Spirit and ask Him, where would you have me serve, and then faithfully follow His leadership in that area.
It reminds me of when our kids were little and played soccer. And if you've ever watched a four-year-old play soccer, they run in a little pack.
I call it an amoeba ball.
Yeah, like this little pack, and they're just all staying in this one little club. But as they got older and more mature, they realized that they had positions to defend.
Right.
And so do we.
Right.
We should be spread out on the field. We shouldn't be running around in that little pack.
Right.
Like that.
Exactly. You know, it's and we need to be careful that if I'm out here, and I never played soccer, so I have to do baseball. T-ball was the same way, you know, the little T-ball pack. And too bad teams like the Diamondbacks haven't learned to get out of that little pack and spread out and play their positions. But that's the same way. And if I'm the left fielder and someone else is playing first base and we're both fulfilling the role that we have, I ought to be happy that he's playing first base because if he's out here with me, first base is in trouble. You know, and it's the same way in the body of Christ. And we go back to what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's God's intent that the body have many parts. That's God's design. That's God's intent. And I think God calls us through Paul to celebrate the diversity that the body should have while all these parts working together, understanding that as we work together, then the whole body is at work and all the work is getting done. Cliff.
I think if we... No, my translation has "do not slander one another" up there, and I think you begin to carry that through. Who is the great slanderer,
yeah,
and accuser of the brethren is Satan. So if you carry that over, anyone who speaks against his brother, he's talking about this kind of accusations, this kind of slander, the kind of thing Satan tries to bring up in other people. And I think it's the same thing that can happen with us. We can, even Satan points out sin in your life. But why does he point it out? He's trying to discourage you or defeat you. And when the Holy Spirit also points out sin in your life, but he's trying to draw you closer to God. So sin needs to be pointed out. But, you know, as a brother, I probably am not the best person to point out my brother's sin. I think that's what he's trying to say. Without the Holy Spirit.
Without the Holy
Work and do that. Not you be the great accuser.
And in the instance where something is blatant enough that someone has to be confronted, the Bible gives us instruction about that also.
Yeah, there's a way to go about it.
Right.
I love it.
So we got to be careful. You know, in a very real way, we need to be reminded we're not the Holy Spirit for anybody else. He does a good job of it. He doesn't need our help.
You know, mess it up.
yeah. We just simply don't have enough information. How many sometimes struggle with your own walk and your own standing and your own ability to listen to God and your own obedience or disobedience? How many of us struggle with that? And the answer is all of us do, in one way or another, at one time or another. So what would give us time to try to do that to somebody else? Right. Any other questions or comments?
When he says,
yeah,
he who speaks against, you know, he speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Does that mean like the Ten Commandments law? What is he talking about by the law?
Well, what does the law do? What's the purpose of the law? Pardon me? It does two things. Remember this. The law does two things. The law, first thing the law does, it reveals the righteousness of God. God's law reveals his righteousness and holiness. Okay? The second thing it does is that it reveals our unrighteousness. And Jesus put it this way, he who breaks one law is guilty of the whole law. So, and Paul says, in Romans particularly, he talks about, again, what is the purpose of the law? Can the law save? Does it have any power to save? The answer is no, the law has no power to save. But the law has been given to me as a yardstick, a measuring stick, or as a teacher. For without the law, I would not know. What does he say? You shall not do this, or you shall not do that. In other words, God, and again, that's not memorizing ten lines in a book. It's the law of God. The righteousness of God. And without that, I could not know. So, the law, while it reveals God's righteousness, by the same wonderful law, it reveals our unrighteousness. When I begin to step into someone else's life and to judge them based on my criteria, now I move from a God-centered criteria, the law, to a man-centered criteria, my. Legalist, and this is a legalist verse here, legalists are famous or infamous for this. Legalists. You know, I always say there's two L's that cause the church a lot of trouble, the liberals and the legalists. Okay? Liberals like to take away from the scripture. The legalists like to add their own standards, their own criteria, where they would say something like, okay, every woman in here who wears makeup can't be right with God because you're wearing makeup. Or anyone wearing slacks. Okay, if a man doesn't come to church every time he comes to church with a suit and a tie on, then he must not be spiritual. He must not be right. And don't think that doesn't happen today. It still happens today. So what are they doing if they tell me, Tony, you're a pastor and you're here Wednesday night, you're teaching the Word of God, and you're not in a suit and tie, and you can't be spiritually right and do that. Well, what they've done is they've substituted their law, their regulations, for God's regulation. And we need to be careful that we don't put standards on people that the Bible doesn't even put on them. How many are raised Baptists besides me? How many still have a problem with dancing? I mean, a personal problem with dancing. You know, I had to deal with that a long time because my daughter got married 3 years ago today. And guess what? I was going to dance with my daughter. But long before that, I dealt with that. It's one of those things that standards, and I don't have any problem with anybody having personal standards. I have no problem with that. If someone says, this is my personal standard, I just don't feel comfortable doing this, and I don't feel right, I have no... But the moment they start saying, I don't dance and neither will you, then they have crossed the line that the Bible doesn't allow them to cross. That makes sense to you? That's the law that he's trying to talk about. Man replacing his own law. How does Paul say it? You have gotten to a place where you teach the traditions of men as if they are gods. You've replaced God's word with the traditions of men. And I think that's exactly what he's talking. And then you judge people, not on the law, not on the truth, but you judge them according to your own criteria. And then he reminds us, there's only one law. You're not the lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver. That makes sense? Chris?
Well, we can fulfill the law, though, by carrying one another's burdens.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How do we fulfill the law? I mean, you say by carrying, and I understand what he's saying. How do you fulfill the law? How is the law fulfilled in you? It's a very simple answer. It's Christ at work within you is a fulfillment of God's law. Because only Christ fulfilled God's law. And if that is true, only Christ in you and Christ in me can bring us to a place where we fulfill the law of God. That's it. It's the only way. You can't measure up. If I give you an assignment this week, if I give you an assignment through tomorrow, on your own effort, don't break any of the commandments. Say, which ones, Pastor? The 10, the 613, the, mm-hmm. you know, the social commandments, the moral commandments. You know, you're not even going to make it through the 10, okay? So, you know, so we can't do that. So how could the law of God ever be fulfilled in me? The same way that everything is fulfilled in me. In the presence of my Heavenly Father. That's through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Jill, are we going to share something? Okay. All right. Let's move on. Unless someone else has something else they want to add. Okay. All right. Verse 13, we have another little division here. And he's going to talk about something that's vitally important. And what is vitally important is this need. You know, I can't just say I'm going to be a wise guy. Well, I'm not a wise guy. If I'm going to, I've determined I'm going to walk in wisdom. Well, that's a nice determination, but where's it going to come from? And I really even can't say I'm going to work my hardest so everybody sees how humble I am. Kind of blew it right there, didn't I? Okay. And ultimately, I can't say I can't even judge myself on my own basis. But now he's going to teach us something else about faith, and this is very important because it's true of every aspect of our life. Faith is our life, okay? So this must be true about every aspect, and that is that we are 100% completely and totally dependent upon God. And when we don't recognize that and we don't walk in that, I guarantee you we will find ourselves in trouble. You understand what I'm saying? If I lose a recognition that I am completely dependent upon God, completely, for everything, okay, then I could be headed down a road for trouble. Everything. It's an amazing thing how men try to convince themselves over and over again that they are independent. That even the people that don't believe in Him and shake their fist at Him and say, I don't need you, they don't even realize. I mean, that's folly, because they don't even realize that the very breath they are taking is because of His grace and mercy. Because we all have experienced in one way or another someone who stopped breathing, someone who stopped being. Okay? And they did that, you know, most cases I would say, not according to their own will. Okay, we've all had things happen to us that it wasn't anything that we initiated, anything that we chose. These things begin to happen, and he wants to remind us that as believers in faith, we are dependent upon God for everything. It's a hard pill to swallow, because I think sometimes we think we're here to help God, and in some even small way in the back of our mind, God still needs us. It's hard to really get to the place where you say, oh God, I realize and I recognize, and I'm going to live today knowing that You don't need me. And I am totally, completely dependent upon You for everything that's going to happen today. That's kind of hard. That's kind of hard. Being the skeptic that I am, I've had friends, and he's a good friend still. He was the kind of guy that if you asked him something, you say, Paul, you want to do this tomorrow? He would say, and he was very sincere about it. When you first meet him, you know, he said it so much, I kind of was like, come on, man, just get over this and make a decision. But he would say something like, if the Lord wills. And I'd say, I'm the kind of guy, you know, let's get a plan down. Let's lock it in. This is how it's going to happen. And if you're 15 seconds late, then don't bother coming at all. You know, type of thing. That's the thing I'm pushing him toward and stuff. But he was, and it took me a while to kind of get him, you know, and really appreciate that this wasn't just a little cliche that he used. This is really the way he lived his life. And he would share times when he would be heading down the road, and he told me he didn't do it all the time, but sometimes he'd come to a stop sign, and he'd say, Lord, you want me to go left? You want me to go right? He would ask a question like that. You know, I said, and I, in back of my skeptic mind, I said, well, if I was waiting for an answer, I'd be sitting there all day, and the people behind me start honking and stuff. You know? But that's how he lived. He lived his life, and he'd make the turn that he felt like the leadership of the Lord, and then he would share wonderfully powerful experience of what God did when he did that. And then you have to say, well, I just really can't argue against something like that, because the product of it was just... But I would confess to you, I'm not there yet. I'm still I still struggle with this matter of dependence upon God.
The whole scripture is a matter of in his time.
Yeah, exactly.
It's in his timing. The Red Sea.
It is, but somehow.
When he said part.
Right. But somehow we've convinced ourselves that it waits upon us.
I know.
Yeah. All right, so look at verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." All right. There are those who condemn any kind of planning by using this verse. I'm not sure that I buy into that. But it's more the attitude that's used here as these things are said. I think God blesses the planning stage too. I think God intends for us to seek Him in the planning stage. The attitude here is, I'm going to make these decisions and I'm going to make it happen. Planning is not bad. I had a pastor friend in Tucson. His church finally asked him to leave. And the reason they asked him to leave is because he had gotten to the place where he had read a couple of verses like this, and he began to believe that if the Holy Spirit was going to give him anything, that the Holy Spirit would give it to him about 10:55 on Sunday morning. And he would say, I'm here just being led of the Spirit, and whatever the Spirit tells me to teach, that's what I'm going to preach and stuff. Well, you might be able to get away with that for a few weeks because you have stuff, but you've got, if you don't keep feeding yourself, you know. And he said, well, I just don't understand why they're asking me to leave. And I said, brother, because you're starving them to death. Well, I'm teaching them to be led by the Spirit. I said, if that was so, you could be teaching them to be led by the Spirit every day, all day long. And the same Spirit you're trusting on Sunday will be the same Spirit that will be with you in your study room, in your prayer time, in your Bible readings. And He will be the same Spirit that will prepare you to stand before God's people. Every preacher will tell you there have been times when you've spent all week studying, you think you got the sermon, and then the Holy Spirit, you know, said, you're not preaching that one today. And He'll pull it out from under you and give you something because He knows exactly what the people need. And then some people, well, then that was a wasted week. No, it's never a wasted week. Spending time with the Holy Spirit in God's Word and in God's prayer. Okay? So there are those times, right, Cliff, that God gives us. You know, I know times, I can tell you times when I've gotten right awake, 2 o'clock in the morning, just boom, right awake. And go into the little office, which is really Riley's room now, but the little office area, and sit down and start writing out a lesson that just is as clear as the day. The scripture is given to me in my head, the lesson that I think God wants, and he just and you know what? Sometimes I've shared those with the church and sometimes I haven't. Because sometimes they were just for me. Or share them with Teresa, or you know. But it's an amazing thing. But I don't know, planning in the Spirit, being prepared in the Spirit is not anti-biblical. Saying to the Spirit, I'm going to do this, I'm going to determine this, I'm going to go here, I'm going to, you know, accomplish this, that's a whole other matter. That's independence. And again, I remind you, you've got to be careful as churches. One reason why I told you that the committee that's going to be searching for new staff for our church, the first place they're going to begin is in prayer. Okay? Because too many churches, and we've all done it. I've made individual decisions. I've made decisions for churches as a pastor at times where I didn't do that properly. Mm-hmm. And what I did was, I said, okay, I think this is a good idea. Now, Lord, will you bless my good idea? Okay? Instead of going to Him first. And a lot of churches do that. They'll make programs. They'll go into building programs and all this kind of stuff because it's a good idea to do. Someone told them, you know, it's a good idea without ever seeking the Lord. And they get in the middle of it and they have to say, well, Lord, will you bless it? And He doesn't seem to be bless it. Then you got to get all over the people and say, well, if you all had enough faith, you'd make this happen. You don't make things happen by faith after you've stepped out of what God wants you to do and then ask Him to fix it by doing more. The faith starts before you enter into those things. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here in verse 13, I believe. Some other thoughts, yeah.
If I had gone to the office on 9/11 at the Twin Towers, I was making plans. Nothing wrong with it. Everybody in there had plans for their businesses for the near future. And those planes fly into it, and some of those companies had their whole staff wiped out.
Yeah.
And those plans went to nothing because they didn't know
what was going to happen. And I think this is, that's in a dramatic way, but we really, none of us know. I mean, health things can come, family circumstances can come, stock market can come, values can change, especially as you're talking finances here. You know, you're going to make money, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. We know anybody, you know, up and down, you can't predict those kinds of things.
Right.
The best of us. So I think all that's tied in with assuming things about stability. We don't know.
Right.
God's in control of those things.
And what is the parable that Jesus used to speak this same thing? Do you remember? Which one is it?
Storing up
the guy who had he had smaller barns and all this kind of stuff, and he decided he's going to tear down the smaller barns, build a bigger barn, and God says, "You're a fool. Tonight you're coming on, you're leaving Earth." And then he says, "Then who will all these things?" And the lesson there is, where we again, where are we storing up things for? And what's our focus? Is it a heavenly focus? Is it earthly focus? Are we putting our trust in our ability? And are we putting our trust in the things that we might acquire? All those are things he speaks about here. Look at verse 14. It says, go ahead.
What is the significance of spending here there?
Of what? I'm sorry. Significance.
So in verse 13, you could take that out and say, today or tomorrow we'll go to that city and carry out business. And make money. So, what's the significance of that? And you're there.
You've got it planned out for a year.
But yeah, I think the significance is you're making the individual here is making their own plan. There's no consideration here of God in the statement at all.
Okay.
You could interchange different words there. I think. The point is not the exact words that are here. I know it sounds bad, but the point is not the exact. This is an example that James is giving of someone who is trying to be independent of God rather than dependent of God, and he's really trying to speak of the folly of that, because we don't have any, as Cliff was saying, we have no control over that. So doesn't it make more sense to be dependent upon the one who does have control of those things?
Mm-hmm.
So that whatever he brings. You know, listen, if I could get to the place where I was dependent completely upon God, then I would get to the place where I could actually and honestly say, I believe this, but I can't honestly say it as the way I live my life. But if I could get to the place where I lived in dependence of God, I could actually say that whatever He brings, I'm okay with. I know it's the best for me. I know it's because He loves me. Whatever He brings, whatever path He takes me down, if I was completely dependent upon Him, that would be my approach. My struggle is, I don't want to go down that in a lot of ways. What if He wants something hard for me? I mean, we all wouldn't mind if He would say, okay, I'm going to bring you this, and this is great health and wealth and popularity and all these kinds of things. And you say, oh, hey, I'll go down that road. But what if He opened that window that you can't see in and said, no, what I have for you is suffering and loss and poverty, and nobody will like you. Well, wait a minute, Lord. That's kind of not the suffering for Jesus I wanted to do. You know? I admire more in these last few years than any time in my ministry and study of Scripture, I so admire the Old Testament prophets. I really do. And I might say stuff like, none of you want to be an Old Testament prophet, and that's true. But I really admire these men. Some of them have become my personal hero, and I know they don't want to be anybody's hero, but from my perspective, Jeremiah is one of my, I don't even like to read Lamentations, but he's one of my personal heroes. This is a man who was faithful to God in all those decades of ministry. Nobody, there's not a recording that anybody listened to him. It actually got to the place of, let's go ask Jeremiah what to do so we can do the opposite. Can you imagine? You know, and then someone says something to us in the church that, well, I just don't like the way they looked at me, and you know, I can't believe they're sitting over like that, and we crumble. You know, I can't go on. You know, we are very weak when it comes to that. You know, but if I really had, my point is, if I really had dependence upon God, and I was a Jeremiah, then I'd be okay being a Jeremiah. And I wouldn't want anybody's pity. I would want to love and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I wouldn't want anybody's pity because I'm depending upon God. So if this is a road God has for me to go down, praise God for that road. And I think Paul had a good grasp of that when he said, compared to the sufferings that I now face, they don't even match up to the glory that God has laid away for me. So I think that's what he's saying there. It's more, he's using that as an example, not to be so literal that he's only talking about these things. He's just talking about an attitude of independence without God here. Kathy?
Don't you think these things in this verse also reveal what we try to control in life? We try to control where we're going to go. We try to control the time that it takes for us to do something. We try to control that we're going to make a profit out of it. We never
want to
think we're
going to
fail.
Well, yeah, and you're right. These are the most common things that are common to mankind. They are, and I think that's why I use them as the example there. And they are, these are really a matter of control. Who's going to be in control? We want to be in control. Verse 14, he sort of, brings us to reality. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What a true statement that is. How many of you have ever in your life been surprised by a tomorrow? A call, a report, maybe asked to go into your boss's office and you go, oh, I know this can't be good. Whatever. A doctor's report. You thought you had money in the bank to pay your taxes, and you go, okay, today, you open up, there's no money in the bank. It is a truism, a biblical truism, that we really don't know what tomorrow holds for us. It's true. And there have been those who have been thinking clearly, had life by the tail, and some of them didn't wake up the next day. And some of them woke up different people than they were the day before. It's just, those things are not ours to control. So he says that, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. And in the short time we're here on earth, how self-centered do we become in that short time? It actually doesn't take long to become self-centered. If you have a little grandbaby around, you know how quickly they become self-centered. It is really all about them. Okay? That's the truth. And we fight that our whole human walk. We fight that. That's the great battle. And we talk about the flesh and the spirit. When the flesh is in control, it's about me. When the spirit's in control, it's about him. So, but our life is but a vapor. We're not here very long. And the older some of us get, we realize we've been here. From some people's perspective, we've already been here a long time. But you know what? Most of us in here, just going to tell you, if no one's told you this yet, most of us are on the downhill side. We're not middle-aged anymore. You like that? Oh, you're 55. You're middle-aged. Well, no, I'm not. I'm not going to live 110 years old. We're really. I sit there sometimes. I know I'm kind of morose and morbid, but I'll sit there sometimes and say, man, I have less time left than I've already done.
Aren't we living longer?
It don't matter.
We always think we got more time.
But the point would be, even when we were younger, we didn't have tomorrow guaranteed.
No, we didn't.
But all things being equal, most of us in here have less time than we already lived. Mm-hmm. I just like to encourage you in that as you go out tonight and get ready for bed tonight. So carpe diem, or is that how they say carpe diem? So,
no, redeem the time.
Huh? Yeah, redeem the time. There you go. It all ties together, doesn't it? All right. Verse 15 is one of the key verses when it comes to this matter of dependence here. So you might want to mark verse 15. Here's what it says. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, or do this, or do that. Again, it's not just a little cute phrase or bumper. You know how I despise bumper sticker Christianity. Yet, I'm guilty of it too. We get a little phrase, we put it on the bumper sticker of a car, and that's our philosophy for the season. This is not just a philosophy for a season. This is faith. This is faith living right here. Who's in control? God is. Don't go down that foolish path to think that you're in control. Who knows what's going to happen before it ever happened? God does. Okay? Who are you and who am I to even change the events of what are going to happen? We're not. Who holds eternity in His hand? God does. Does it not just make sense that if He does all those things, that we ought to completely trust and depend upon Him? It makes no sense to go anywhere else. Yet we do. And that's why James had to write this in here, because that's the inclination to go, just like Kathy said, the common things that people like to go to prove their independence from God or other people or anybody else. And it's just not true. So my life really is in God's hands. Your next breath and my next breath is in God's hands. The next heartbeat. What makes your heart beat? If you've been through all of that, what makes a heart beat? It's just a fascinating thing, is it not? When you think about the heart and all these things. But what makes it beat one moment and the next moment it stops beating? And when it's time for it to stop beating, there's not a thing anybody can do about it.
That's true.
I know the medical people can do certain things, but you know what? I'm convinced that when God says you're done, you're done. It doesn't matter what the medical community says.
Amen.
So doesn't it make sense to trust the one who holds your life in His hand? Not only your life, but as I tried to say Sunday, He holds your eternity in His hand. You've trusted Him as a believer. You've trusted Him with your eternal soul. So why not trust Him with every day? That's the faith walk. And it's described so wonderfully here in verse 15. We ought to be a people who say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we will do this. If the Lord wills, we will do that. Now that, again, let me just say this and I'll move on. That's not to use God as an excuse not to ever do anything. Okay.
The Lord wills that we do things.
Yes. So. Yeah. And I think there are things that He wills that we should do. But some people like to say, well, you know, they'll never do anything. And they'll actually use it as an excuse. And that's not a good thing either. Go ahead, Ron.
So it isn't that we shouldn't think of the future and plan. It's that all our thinking of the future and planning needs to be done in complete dependence on it.
Yep, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. Mm-hmm. And then look at how he describes this. And all such boasting is what?
Evil.
Evil. Why? Because independence from God is evil.
Mm-hmm.
Independence from God is evil. The first temptation that was given to mankind was a temptation to call them to be independent from God. You don't need God, because God knows in the day that you eat of that tree that He told you not to eat of, you'll be like God, and you'll be able to understand things the way God understands things. Independence from God. The first temptation to mankind. And again, we think independence is a virtue. And we teach our kids that it's a virtue. Okay? And I understand that we're raising our kids, we're helping them mature, we want them to be adults that don't depend on us all the time and come back to us, you know, when they're 55 years old and got to live in your back room or something like that. So I understand that kind of independence. But we all at the same time ought to be teaching them as they become what we would call independent adults, that all through that process, they must remain dependent upon God. Because He will be their source. And we've got to get that message to our kids when we can. Don't confuse them with the message, you know, independence. And if you do that without any qualifiers on that independence, then they're going to think that independence of everything is a good thing. Including God. And what's he say here? That kind of independence is, he actually says it's evil. Okay, last verse for tonight. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We call this the sin of omission. And you could even deal with this action thing. To know to do good and not do it, you say, well, I didn't lie. But the Holy Spirit says, but I instructed you to go tell this person about Jesus. But I didn't lie. Well, that's true. You didn't lie. But you also weren't obedient to go. And just as that lying is an active sin, you could actually say that refusing to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, say to share faith with somebody, is a sin of omission or an inactive sin. Our inactivity can be a sin also if the Holy Spirit's telling us to move. Everybody got that? Sin does not always have to be an active act against God. Sin, basically, if you think about it, is disobedience. God tells you not to do something, you do it. That's disobedience, right? Equals sin. God tells you to do something, you say, God, I'm not going to do it. That's disobedience again. It's inactivity, but it's disobedience, and it equals sin also. So, all right, we're going to stop there. All right. For the group that would like to, again, right next door, here in just a moment, and spend some time praying for Fountain Hills. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for this group that's gathered here. Thank you for all of their input and insight, and thank you for your word that has been given to us. Father, help us to not only read and study, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to take these words, these living words, and to apply them to everyday life. Father, you're not teaching us a philosophy of life. You're teaching us what biblical faith looks like. And help us to be receptive to your Spirit, receptive to your Word, trust you and follow you, and understand in a deeper way that we are totally, completely, 100% dependent upon you for everything in life. And we are grateful that you are a God that's more than able to meet all of that in each of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You mentioned